We'll begin our study through the Gospel of John this morning, a new series. So turn with me, if you would, not to the beginning of the Gospel of John, we'll go near to the end, to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So on page 907 in the Bibles that are there in front of you, if you want to use those, John 20, 30 and 31. My hope this morning is just to provide an overview of the book as a whole, that it might help us gain some perspective on this portion of the scripture and the structure and purpose behind why John gave us this account. There are always good questions that we ask when we approach the scriptures. Things like, well, why was this written? What was the goal and the aim? Who was it addressing? What was it addressing in their lives? And yet one of the inherent difficulties that we encounter with the scriptures is it's not a new book, is it? It's old. It's ancient. It wasn't written and it wasn't published in our day and time. And so whereas with modern books we have the benefit, we can go and ask or email or call the author. We can get some measure of access to them personally and say, why did you write this? What was the purpose? We can go to them directly. We just don't have that benefit directly, personally, with the scriptures. Nobody's going to Jeremiah or James today saying, hey, why did you write your books? It just doesn't happen. And so what has to happen for us is a lot of work and a lot of research to be able to answer those good questions well. And the work is worth it, but it does take a lot of labor. All that to say that the Gospel of John stands apart in a sense, and that many of those questions that are good for us to ask are already answered for us in the text that we're going to look at this morning. Not every book of the Bible lays it out as clearly as John does, and yet we read in the passage you just turned to. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is a gift from the Lord that he would make it so clear in this portion of his word why this portion of his word was written. So what I'd like to do this morning is just use this text as the basis for our introduction. It really helps us to think through, and it points to a lot of the key components that will surface over and over again in John and the portions of John that make it so unique and so beloved as well. John is fascinating because on the one hand, you can give it to a child, right? Probably more than any other book in the New Testament, maybe in all of Scripture, when there's a new believer, somebody who has questions about Christ, what do you give them? John, often. And in these 21 chapters, what they're going to find is a simple and a clear picture of Christ. Who he is, what he taught, his message, what he expects of us, what he calls us to. You're going to find, they will find the gospel. It's going to shine forth. But it's also true that there is a depth to John that means we will never get to the bottom of it. Maybe more than any other book in the New Testament. There is a complexity and a structure to John that is beautiful and captivating. And each time you read it, each time you study it, there are fresh insights to be gained. There are new aspects of Christ's character and nature, his person and his work. And I'm not saying those new aspects are not present in other areas of Scripture. I'm just saying that John seems to be unique in some sense. Leon Morris, who wrote one of the best commentaries on the Gospel of John, says this, that it is a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. It's just a helpful way to think about it. Amazing in its accessibility and yet surprising in its depth. And so I'm excited to begin this study together with you and as a church family to just faithfully, consistently over the months ahead, just set our hearts and eyes upon Christ. And so whether you've read John 50 times before or this is your first walk through these passages, I'm hopeful the Lord will help us to set our eyes together upon Jesus. Let me pray for us and then we'll begin. Father, thanks. Thanks for your word. Thank you for giving us a revelation of yourself. We don't deserve that. We didn't ask for it. We wouldn't ask for it because we don't want you on our own. You have to change our hearts, and you do that. And you give us the scriptures so we see you clearly. And you give us places in the scriptures like John so that we would see Christ clearly and we would call upon him in faith. We have belief in our hearts that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and we would have life in him. Thank you for so many in this place this morning who have life in Christ because they have believed, because you've worked in their hearts. May the fruit of this study this morning and moving forward be that we would believe in greater ways, that our faith would increase, that our love and view of Christ would grow. Father, we pray that you would add new brothers and sisters among us who do not believe today, but would believe even today or moving forward because they see Christ as he is. Father, accomplish your good purposes. Bring about in our hearts what you intend through this gospel account. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we consider the Gospel of John as a whole, and as we look at this text specifically this morning, it is critical for us to remember that in John, the focus is always upon Jesus. That is true in all of Scripture. We know that to be the fact. And yet John is so explicit and forthright in what he says. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is Christ-centric from beginning to end. John's gospel is purposeful in showing us the Savior. And this is important for us to keep in mind when we interact with John or any of the other Gospels for that matter. The Gospels are more than just biographies. We are prone, I think, at times to categorize them as just biographical accounts. But they weren't written just to communicate information to us or to tell a story or to chart history. They are, if you will, history with an agenda. They recount what happened, but it's not an exhaustive account. It's not categorizing everything that took place in Jesus' life. Instead, the Gospels are strategic in their content, that they are meant to do more than simply tell us about Christ. They are written to help us know Christ, that we would see him and we would behold him and we would love what we see and we behold. And so throughout this study, it will be important for us to keep this question in mind as we go from passage to passage and account to account. How does each passage, how does this account, how does this portion of text help us to better know the Savior? Not just to know something about him, but to know him personally. So we would have life in him. How does a text help us to hear his voice, to understand his heart, and to grasp his glory? Just on a larger level, the purpose of preaching, church, is not just to dispense information to you. The purpose of preaching through the gospel, specifically John's gospel, is not just to share with you information that you already have in front of you. We could save ourselves a lot of time and just say, read it on your own. There'll be a test later. But we come here for a purpose so we can go through this as a family. In fact, it may be the case that you know the gospel of John far better than I do. But you know it better than anybody else here this morning. Church, our goal in walking through this is not just information, it is relationship. That we would do more than simply know more about Jesus, we would love him more. Deep, profound affection would spring up in our hearts. That's the aim, that's the focus. In fact, John says that Jesus isn't just to be something in our heads, he's to be our life. We have life in him. We want to keep focus upon Christ. Toward that end, John proves to be very selective in his content. Notice in that text there, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. He says some things and he chooses not to say others, and he seems to do that with purpose. This is not an exhaustive inventory of everything that Jesus ever did. In fact, there's a lot not in this book that we might expect to be there. For example, that there's no account in John of Jesus' birth. There's no specific description of his baptism like we see in some of the other Gospels. There's no mention of his temptation in the wilderness. Jesus never casts a demon out of anybody in John. There's no prolonged parables like we find in Matthew or Luke. There's no record of him being transfigured on the mountaintop. There's no account of his institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, that's not to say those things didn't happen. It's not to say that they're inaccurate because they're found not in John, but they're found elsewhere. It simply means they weren't part of the picture that John was led by the Holy Spirit to construct and offer to us about Christ. And in the same way that much of what we find in the other Gospels is not found in John, it's also true that significant portions of what we find in John are not found in the other Gospels. It finds no parallel in Matthew or Mark or Luke. Those other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Maybe you've heard that before. It's because they share a common timeline and synopsis of Jesus' life. They're not identical to one another, but they do share much ground in common. It seems, historically, like Mark was written first, and that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source document and then added, through the inspiration of the Spirit, other things so that we have this fourfold perspective of Christ. But when you arrive at John, so much of what we find in John is absolutely exclusive to his account. And much of that uniqueness seems to center around this notion of signs, this concept of a sign. Notice again what he says in verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. So these signs were specific, strategic demonstrations of both Jesus' power and also his identity. And the signs were meant to showcase the fact that Christ was in fact the Messiah. He was the long-awaited, long-foretold, and promised Savior of the world. Remember, John says, I wrote these specific things, and I chose not to write about other events, because I'm driving at a point. Jesus is the Christ. Christ in the Greek means chosen or anointed one. The parallel term in Hebrew is Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are interchangeable terms and concepts. And this is where the structure and design of John's gospel really starts to shine forth. Because in the first half of this gospel account, we find sign upon sign upon sign that is offered, some of which we don't find anywhere else in the scriptures. And they point to the fact that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. So you see Jesus turning water into wine in chapter 2. He heals a sick boy in chapter 4, a paralyzed man in chapter 5. He feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. He heals a blind man in chapter 9. He raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. These signs are present. They are in the forefront of John, and they are often connected, we'll find, to key Jewish institutions and traditions, like a wedding feast with the wine in chapter 2, or the Sabbath day, or the temple structure, or annual celebrations and holidays like Passover, or Tabernacles, or even Hanukkah. And John shows how Jesus demonstrates himself in the midst of these traditions to be better and to be superior to even the most hallowed customs of his day. Now you might imagine if Jesus just keeps, throughout the course of his earthly ministry, consistently pushing back against tradition, against what is known and what is expected and what is honored in his culture. If his consistent message is, these things were good, but guys, I'm better. And I've come to either fulfill these things or replace them altogether. If that's the drum that Jesus is always beating, then eventually he's going to rub some people the wrong way. And we find that as well. John is not only full of signs, but massive misunderstandings. One of the features we find is that as Jesus identifies himself accurately as the Messiah, people don't like this. They push back. They have questions. They are confused. So if you look in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, Jesus presents himself for who he is, and Nicodemus is confused. Massive misunderstanding, all sorts of questions. Jesus will encounter the woman at the well in chapter 4. And again, for a good portion of their conversation, she operates in a cloud of misunderstanding. There's clarity by God's grace at the end, but for a big portion of that, she does not understand. This surfaces further when he speaks, Jesus does, of being bread for the hungry in chapter 6, and water for the thirsty in chapter 7, and light for those in darkness in chapter 8. So in the first half of John's gospel account, what we find over and over and over again, just like it's stuck on repeat, are signs declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, and in response, a long line of misunderstanding and confusion. And as is often the case, when persistent misunderstanding is found, anger usually follows. Frustration isn't far behind. And this is certainly true of the Jewish leaders who watch Jesus often from afar in the background. He's this upstart preacher from Galilee. He is challenging their institutions. He's declaring their most treasured traditions to no longer be valid or needed. He is gathering their previous followers to himself, and so there's jealousy. The priests and the Pharisees, as the book unfolds, grow in venom and anger toward Christ. Until finally, at the halfway point of the Gospel of John, chapter 11, they've had enough. Jesus has just finished his greatest earthly sign before his death, burial, and resurrection. It's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's the conquering of death in front of all of them. And we read this at the end of chapter 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did was raise the dead, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." And you look just a little bit farther down in that same text, verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Out of their anger, their venom, their confusion and misunderstanding with respect to who Christ is, their jealousy over his gathering of the crowds, his demonstration of power, they purpose in their hearts they will put him to death. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he, Jesus, was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So Jesus' greatest sign, raising the dead, leads to the greatest confusion, misunderstanding, and anger. They mean to put him to death. And so this becomes just a helpful point of structure for us in this book. It's good to think about the different markers in this gospel account. There is a high level of framework in John's construction of the life of Jesus. The first half of the book, verses 1 through 10, are built upon these signs and misunderstandings that we've just seen. Clear evidence of who Christ is and clear confusion in those who are listening to him. And then in chapter 11, we find this tipping point, and it centers around what Jesus did with Lazarus, the stir that was caused, and the vindictive response from the Jewish leaders. And then the last half of the book, chapters 12 through 21, are given to describing really just 1 week of Jesus' life. Think about that. Almost half of John's account is dedicated to about the last 7 or 8 days of Jesus' earthly life. You find his triumphal entry in chapter 12, his washing of the disciples' feet in chapter 13. You find his discourse to the disciples, his final teachings in 14, 15, 16, and 17. His betrayal and arrest unfold in chapter 18. His crucifixion in 19. His resurrection and his appearing to his disciples in chapters 20 and 21. So there is a clear and compelling structure throughout this book. And again, this shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because John says, "I'm writing this with a purpose in mind. I wrote certain things, and I decided not to write other things because I'm driving toward a point." So by the end of the book, what we find, and we'll see this unfold again in the weeks and months ahead, is that there are in total 7 signs that John draws out. We've seen the first 6. The final is, in fact, the greatest sign of all. It is Jesus' own resurrection from the dead that we see in chapter 20. In the midst of these, and in the face of constant opposition and misunderstanding. Jesus will make seven very clear statements that begin with the word, I am. Again, a unique feature to John. He'll say, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. I'm the light of the world in chapter 8. Chapter 10, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection. Chapter 14, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. Some of the most well-known and beloved statements of Christ are these I am statements. And these are of tremendous significance, church. Jesus was saying something when he used this verbiage. Because the words I am in the Greek, you see it there in that blue box, it's pronounced as ego emai. Jesus says this over and over and over again. If you look for these same Greek words that we find in Jesus in the New Testament, if you look for them in the Old Testament, here's where they surface. It is astounding. It's Exodus chapter 3. It's the burning bush incident with Moses and God. And it says this, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them that the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God, what's your name? In the Greek, God answered, ego am I. That's his name. So this is no accidental language on the part of Jesus when he identifies himself with the Old Testament name of God. He was saying repeatedly, I'm God. This is who I am. I'm not hiding it from you. I am the creator, and I have taken on the form of the creation. I am the long-awaited Messiah. And so John just categorically stores these for us. There's just this list, this catalog of I am statements. And he offers them as more evidence of Jesus' identity. In fact, outside of these I am statements, there are seven other times that Jesus will say in response to a question, in response to a situation, he won't say, I am this, he'll just say, I am. Seven more that we find. He says this to the woman at the well, he'll say, I am. He'll say this when he's walking on the sea to the frightened disciples in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee as they are terrified. He'll say, I am. He uses God's name. Maybe my favorite is found here in chapter 18. It is the final night of Jesus' life. He is with his followers in the garden. He has already seen Judas leave them. Judas has betrayed Christ. They are coming to take him away. The Savior knows what's about to unfold when we read this. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So in the Greek, it's just those two words. He just says, I am. In the English, we get the he added. In the Greek, it's just those two. So Jesus, as he's about to be arrested, he knows he'll be dead in the next day. He shares his name. He shares God's name. And an entire band of soldiers, of battle-hardened men, what do? They fall before the name of God. It is a beautiful image. They didn't trip. They didn't stumble. They weren't clumsy. They were flattened at the self-revelation of the Son of God. It's a glorious image. So seven signs, seven I am statements, seven other I am attributions. And then just one more thing. I mean, John is so structured. Even in the first chapter, there are seven identifying labels given by outsiders to Christ as they meet him for the first time. John says, some called him the Lamb of God, some the Son of God, some Rabbi, Messiah, King of Israel, Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth. It's an amazing framework and structure to this book. And John offers all of it, all of this content, all of this planning is provided with purpose. with an eye, a clear eye, toward building a case and developing an argument that Jesus is the Savior. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Friends, the only appropriate response on our part to Christ's self-revelation, who he is, of John's capturing this and offering it to us, the only appropriate response is belief. It is a genuine faith in the person and the work of Jesus, confidence and trust in who he claims to be. Anybody who says that Jesus didn't claim to be the Savior, didn't claim to be God, haven't read John. It's everywhere. It is the purpose that John was written for. It leads us in that direction. Jesus is saying all throughout this account that he is God. He equates himself with the one who created the stars, with the one who split the sea, with the one who rescued the Israelites, with the one who provided bread and water for them in the desert. And then Jesus does amazing things. He says, I don't just split the sea, I walk on it. I don't just send you bread, I am bread. It's not water from a rock, I am the rock. I am the source of living water for you. If you're thirsty, come to me. If you're hungry, come to me. If you're tired, come to me. Throughout this gospel account, front and center, over and over again, without apology, Jesus says, I'm the one. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I am Messiah. I'm the chosen one. I am the Christ. And I'm here. And I have come to be among you and to dwell among you and to die for you. So look to me and know me and love me and be satisfied and be saved. Believe in me and have life in my name. That's the invitation. And John is a book that proves accessible enough that if you're here this morning and you are just beginning to consider Christ, just beginning to think about who he is, what he taught, what he accomplished, what he asks of us, that's you. John provides a beautiful and a clear image of Christ. An image to behold, an image to hear, an image to consider. If you're just beginning to think about Christ, I'm thankful you're here this morning. Please know you're welcome here. We'd love to have you back over and over again as we gaze upon Christ together. And our hope is that you would learn more and your heart would be changed. Maybe you're here and your heart has already been brought to a point through events and circumstances in your life, prior conversations you've had about Christ. And this morning, you are ready to call upon the name of Christ. You are ready to believe that Jesus is the Christ so that you would have life in his name. And you would this morning acknowledge you've sinned. And your sin has separated you from your Creator. But you find in Christ, you find in Jesus, the Creator come to earth to take your sin upon himself, to suffer betrayal in your place, to die in your stead, and to rise again so that you would know your debt has been paid, the price is done away with, and you've been forgiven. And you would know that believing in the name of Christ is your only hope for salvation. Maybe that's you, and you're ready to have further conversations about what that looks like. We would love to have those with you. Ask somebody, tell somebody. That's why we're here, to make much of Christ and to see others do the same. And maybe, possibly for many, you're here and you've already been a follower of Christ for years or decades. Perhaps you believed already that Jesus is the Messiah and you have found life in him. In fact, your life has been radically changed because of him. But you also know that there's more. There's more to know about the Savior. There's new features of his character to consider. There's wonder in his miracles that you haven't thought deeply about. There's aspects of his teaching that you haven't pondered and you haven't seen before. You know there's more. There's always more with Christ, right? We never get to the end and say, I've captured everything there is about the Messiah. And you realize and you're joyful to know you're never going to get to the bottom of the glories of your King. But you're hungry. You're hungry to know him better. Your soul longs to love him more. The good news is John is deep enough even for those who have known Christ for years. A child can wade, an elephant can swim. There's room for all of us. Folks, my prayer is that God would be kind to us in our time in this series, and he would help us, maybe for some, to consider Christ for the first time. For others, that you would believe in the name of Christ and have life in his name. And for many, that we would grow in our love and affection toward Christ. And it would happen through this study. God would help us through the means of grace known as his word. And so I'm eager for this study. I hope you are as well. I hope you can make this a priority and invite those who don't know Christ. I mean, this is a portion of God's word that says this is for those who don't know and need to know. May the Lord do that among us. So Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for John. Thank you that there's just such uniqueness in his account. I imagine he was a unique individual, and out of the personality that you sovereignly gave him, he saw things differently. And you have helped us through him to see Christ in a unique way, and we want that to happen in our hearts. Oh, Father, would you please begin to work in the hearts of those that are far from you, causing them, again, some for the first time, just to consider Christ, to ask, who is this man who claims to be God and says he's the Savior? For others, Lord, would you bring them this morning to a place of belief and faith in Christ? They would have life in his name. They would have no forgiveness and rescue and a new heart because they have called upon the name of Jesus for salvation. And for many, Lord, certainly myself included, cause us to love Christ more, deepen our affection for him, show us new glories about his character and nature, and help our hearts to love what you have shown us. Do these things and more. Well, we always need more of you. There's always more of you to know. May it be so among us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.